Well, happy resurrection to you. If you would, turn with me to Luke 24. Because while I'm probably incapable of doing a true Easter Sunday service kind of traditional message, we can at least start there. Hallelujah. Hey, Chris, can you bring the mic up just a little? Thank you, sir. Hallelujah. So do you know your love this morning? Because you are. Because you are. It's necessary for us to know that we're loved. It's necessary because he went to a great length that you might be able to experience his love. So we know that we're loved. See, in the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about the new nature. And last week, we just said that love has a mission for you. A mission to you, in you, for you, and then through you. Not only that, we didn't talk about that, but grace is the vehicle that makes that mission possible. Grace is the vehicle that makes the mission of love come alive. Grace is the vehicle that brings us to the Father's calling over our life. He brings us to the recognition and realization of his mission and ministry in our hearts. Grace is not something that we enter into just as an excuse for sin. Some people have preached it that way. But grace is something that we enter into because it carries us into the fullness of the Father's will. That's the whole purpose. It brings us to the fullness of his will. It's fullness of his good pleasure. And so, as we go through these things today, I'm just letting that be kind of a background over us. Because see, out of this what happened 2,000 years ago, out of this event of the death, burial, and resurrection, grace was released for your life. Love was made evident for each and every one of us. So, Luke 24, and we're going to talk about the gentlemen who were on the way to Emmaus. Before that happens, why Jesus had just been crucified. He was laid in the tomb, and they had come, and they found that the tomb was empty. See, that right there separates Christianity from every other religion. It's an empty tomb. The head of every other religion, Muhammad, is still in his tomb, okay? It doesn't matter what other religion it is. Buddha, wherever he is, he's still in his tomb, but Jesus Christ is not. Jesus Christ is not, because he's there, and because he rose, he was able to declare something for your life. Because he rose, he was able to release something over your life, a breakthrough that no one else could have done. Hallelujah. So this is, all these things have happened, and these gentlemen are on the walk, are on the way to Emmaus. In verse 15, it says, it came about while they were conversing and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, what are these words that you're exchanging with one another as you were walking? And they stood still, looking sad. And one of them, named Cleopas, answered and said, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days? And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word, in the sight of God and in all the people. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him up to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping, is what it says here in the New American Standard, trusting, is what it says in the King James, that we were trusting that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. And besides all these, it is the third day since these things happened. See, this is just evidence of how we think, how what happens in our thought processes when something goes on and it's outside the box of where we are. They had understood, and they understood his message as a redeemer. They just didn't understand the vehicle and how it was going to come about. They understood what he was saying and what he was releasing to them, that he was going to be a redeemer for the nation, but they were looking for it to happen in the physical. They were looking for something to happen in the natural that hadn't happened. And in the natural, things looked really, really bad at this moment. But what they didn't realize is that their redemption was already secured. The resurrection had already happened. The moment of hallelujah when the tomb opened had already occurred. And so what they were seeing and what they were judging their situation by was the things that were in the natural, but what they didn't understand was something that was in the spiritual had already been released. Something had already been released, and as it was released, it took with them and brought with them into a new place in their relationship with Christ. It brought them into a new place and a new dimension of understanding in just a few short minutes. Sometimes when we get so used to seeing things in a particular way, it's hard for us to think outside that way. Even when the way that we're thinking is dysfunctional, the way that we're acting is dysfunctional, it's hard for us to react in a different way simply because we've never considered it. Simply because we've never looked at it. See, faith will look to the things that are outside the box. Faith responds to the things that are outside the box. Well, it's the things that are not seen. Faith is the evidence of those things that are not seen. It's the hope that is being released. Hallelujah. So there is a hope, a trust. They had a faith. See, in this moment, they had faith in God. They were in a moment, I don't know if you've ever been there, where their faith was being tested. Like no other moment. Everything that they had trusted, everything that they had believed seemed to be falling apart. Now we know the evidence, and it's hard for us to place ourselves there. But if you place yourself in that moment, all you see is Christ was hung on a cross. All you see is the death and the senselessness of it. Now there's the confusion because this tomb has been opened up and he's gone. When you place yourself in their situation, doubt and unbelief becomes probably the norm. Yet they were standing in the very moment of transition of victory. Sometimes when we look at the things in our life, we're looking at the things that are in the natural, and all we see is what the enemy wants us to see. And when all we see is what the enemy wants us to see, then we're not seeing in the spirit to the victory that God has already secured for us. He'd already secured the victory. It was already there. It had already happened. Hallelujah. Even in simple things. Recently, I've been going back through the Sozo Manual. I'll put it in terms that just something that's current in my own life. It wasn't a matter of stand of faith. It was just a matter of seeing something outside the parameters of where you've been. Because I was always aware that the Sozo Manual was not arranged in the best way, but because we had gotten so familiar with it for so many years, changing it was difficult. Because we had been doing it in this way, and its way wasn't perfect, and when I understood that the way wasn't the best way, but yet thinking about it and trying to describe it in a new way and release it in the way that it should have been done in the first place was a bit of a task because it took cause to think outside what I had already experienced, what's outside of what was so familiar to my life. And when you begin to do that, now you can begin to reformulate and redesign and recreate, because that's what God has come to do in your life. He didn't come to leave you this the way you were. The object wasn't just salvation. The object was to change everything, turn it upside down and create it in the way that the Creator wanted it. That's what He's looking for in our life. This was the moment they were standing in, but it's going to take some more explanation before they get to that place of understanding what Christ was doing and had done for them. All right. So go with me to John 3. This should only be a couple pages over for you. If you're scanning by your phone or your tablet, and it's just a small scroll down. I like the sound of pages, so you guys, those are doing that, keep it up, yes. Something comforting, because if I hear pages, then I'm not hearing, you know, Space Invaders or any of those other things that might, you know, other things that might be crawling across your screen. So, John 3, verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes may in Him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. He's making a comparison to the serpent being lifted up. And stepping into an opportunity for eternal life. This is a picture of the cross being released here. Go with me to John 12. I just want to lay a little bit more foundation. John 12. As we're laying a little more foundation, obviously John 3:16 was probably one of the most famous verses. But because He gave His only begotten Son, we have this opportunity for eternal life. But eternal life is not just going to be with Him in the sweet by and by at the end of our life. Eternal life is to know Him, to be known by Him. It tells you that in John 17. But here we are in John 12. I just want to go by this scripture, run by here real quick at verse 32. It says, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to Myself. So He's making reference to some things from the Old Testament. He's making reference to what God was doing and showing through Moses. So let's go take a look at Numbers 21. And I know that this will be a little bit different than maybe you've seen the cross or heard those things preached before. Sunday is always a great day. Always a great day. And so here we go. Verse 5 of chapter 21, Numbers 21. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? That's a nice way to address the guy who's in charge. For there's no food, no water, and we loathe this miserable food. I'm not sure that I'm hearing a grateful heart. We loathe this miserable food. Okay, we talked about the manna last week. The manna was giving what? It was given for instruction. It was given to teach them about the nature of God. It was given to begin to show them who God was and to demonstrate His nature and character. And their response to that is to say, we loathe this miserable food. I'm not sure that's set well with God. What do you think? We loathe the miserable food. And so what they were saying is that, you know, God, you're providing for me, but I really don't want it your way. I was really thinking more like Burger King. I want it my way. Sorry, it was just too easy not to. So basically what they were looking at, so think about it this way. And I don't know how long, I didn't study that part out, how long we are from when the manna was delivered till we get to Numbers 21. But for however many years this is, every day when you woke up, manna was delivered to your house. And on the sixth day, a double portion was delivered to your house. Every day, you didn't have to do anything but just go pick it up, put it in a hopper, and get what you're supposed to get out of it. Every day, for 2 years, or 3 years, or 4 years, or 10 years, we don't know how long at this moment, but every day, God provided. It said it was given for instruction. See, the other thing is that he was looking for them to know and understand the obedience of what he was showing them. But he was also looking for them to know and understand just how much he loved them. Because think about it. If every day the manna showed up, that means on the day that they built the golden calf, the manna still showed up. When they entered into idolatry on that day, the manna still showed up. On the day after they built the golden calf, guess what? The manna still showed up. On the day that they grumbled and complained and said, we loathe this miserable food, the manna still showed up. On the day after, when they said, God, we're tired of this stuff, the manna still showed up. Yeah, we're getting there. The manna showed up. In other words, God's love was never about their response. His love was never about their receiving it or not receiving it. His love was never about their gratitude for it or not. How many times do we love somebody when they're all warm and fuzzy and they're grateful to us? But when they're not warm and fuzzy and grateful to us, what happens to our love? I don't think it compares to God's love. When they built an idolatrous calf, they took of their inheritance, it says they tore off their earrings. When they took of their earrings, they took off their inheritance and they gave it to some other god. The manna still showed up. You know how that's the same as entering, basically that's saying entering into adultery, the manna still showed up. They still loved. God loved them unconditionally. And because he loved them unconditionally, he released the release. The things that he was doing was not because of anything that they had done. It wasn't because of their merit. It wasn't what they had earned. It was because he decided he wants to love you. We don't have to. What this tells me is that we don't have to be perfect to be loved. Sometimes we have this idea, and I can't tell you how many people, but especially for women, it's that there's an idea, this thought that I have to be perfect to be acceptable, to be loved. The manna shows us that's not the character of God. It's not his nature. I don't have to be perfect. Now, should I be willing to learn along the way? Absolutely. We're not taking away from that. But his love comes unconditionally. So we're back here at verse 5 where we loathe this miserable food, right? And so the Lord sent a fiery serpent among the people and bit the people so that many of the people of Israel died. Okay, you want to grumble? Anybody else want to grumble? Someone say something about the pastor today? Come on. Come on. And so I just can't help, man. I can't look at Tracy and have said that. So the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned." Yes, we kind of got that idea. "And because we have spoken against the Lord and you, intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us." And Moses interceded for the people. Guess what? If you try that with me, I'm not sure I'm going to. Moses was a remarkable guy. He interceded for the people, the very same people who were just talking about him, who were over there about him, whispering among themselves, outright grumbling and complaining. And yet this man goes and intercedes with the Lord on their behalf. Yes, they had sinned. You know what? The manna still showed up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that when everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he shall live." And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a standard, and it came about that a serpent bit any man, when he looked at the serpent, he lived. And we can see this is a picture of the cross. Because it's hard to have just a pole, but you still see in the medical profession, we still use that symbol of that serpent upon the cross to show and signify healing. And certainly there was a healing released over the people. But it was more than that. It was a symbol of the cross. It was a symbol of what was to come. It was a symbol of the redemption of the Lord that was happening. It was a symbol of what God was going to do going forward with Christ. See, the manna could have been built and constructed anyway. It was built and done this way as a training. Training them about the nature of their God. And yet we don't know how far, but even in the process of being trained, they were still not accepting and receiving God for who he was. They were still not looking to him as their true source, because they still looked and there was enough of Egypt still in their heart that they still wanted to go back to those things that were familiar, even though it was bondage. That's the same thing that we see when an addict with an addiction, and most addicts really understand that the thing that we're doing is not good, but they still go back. When there's codependency, we understand that the thing that we're not doing is not good, but we still go back. It doesn't matter what the issue is. What the issue is whether or not we'll look to God. When we'll look to him to be our salvation, we'll look to him to be our source. We'll look to him to receive the love that he's offering. We're going to come back here to Numbers 21, but just flip with me to Numbers 11 for just a second. I want to show you something. And again, verse 11, you see verse 1. The people came like those who complain of adversity in hearing the Lord. Moses had to intercede there too. Verse 18, it says, "And say to the people," this is the Lord speaking to Moses, "say to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow and you shall eat meat." Because they were, once again, they were complaining about the manna way back here in chapter 11. "We have nothing but this Manna. We don't even know what it is. That's all manna means. What is it? And then so he's saying, consecrate yourself for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat, for you shall have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, oh, that someone would give us meat to eat. For we were well off in Egypt. Therefore, the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall eat not one day, not 2 days, not 5 days, nor 10 days, or 20 days, but a whole month until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you. Because you've rejected the Lord who is among you and have wept before him, saying, why did we ever leave Egypt? Is he getting the point across? Look at the abundance that happens here. Because Moses was like, hey, we got 600 men who can bear a sword. 600,000 men who can bear a sword. How can you ever supply enough meat for a month? We're in a desert. Hey, Jesus, God, have you ever seen? Have you looked around? There's not anything out here but rock. There's no water. There's nowhere for them to come. There's no grain. There's nothing for them to come to. Verse 31. And now there went forth a wind from the Lord, and it brought quail from the sea, and let them fall beside the camp, about a day's journey on this side and a day's journey on the other side, all around the camp, 2 cubits deep on the surface of the ground. For a day's walk on either any direction going out from the camp. A day's walk is a pretty good ways. 2 cubits deep. A cubit is 18 inches. That means it was probably about this deep. 3 feet. 3 feet deep in quail for a day's walk. Did they have a supply? Was there enough? Was there more than enough? Was it coming out their nostrils by the time they got done? I'm sure. I'm sure they'd probably say, I don't want any more quail. Don't ever send me no more quail. We loathe these quail too. Did he make a point? I can do what I want to do, and I can supply your need abundantly above all and beyond all you can ask or think. He was showing them his nature. The nature of his provision, 3 feet deep for a day's walk in any direction. That's a lot of quail. That's a lot of meat. I mean, I like quail. I don't think I like anywhere near that much quail. Hallelujah. So what they were referring to back here in Numbers 21 was the law, because they were familiar with Deuteronomy 21:23 says anything that hangs on a pole is cursed by God. So they understood that law. So when they were looking at it, they were looking at something that was cursed. And we look at that and we think about this image, and why is that supposed to represent Christ? Why couldn't it be a lamb up there instead? That'd make it so much nicer. Why is a snake a serpent? Some people have such a fear of snakes. It's incredible. I have looked, it sounds like I'm looking at several of them up here, okay? Why a snake? Because he had to make it, they had to understand the thing that was being dealt with here wasn't just the murmuring and complaining, it was their sin. This was a reminder of that original sin. And that's what happened to the serpent. Was a reminder of the original sin. What was being dealt with here, the reason it had to be up there is because your sin was what was separating you from God. They had more than enough. They had more than abundance. The thing that was killing them was sin. And God said, I'm going to redeem my people from this sin. So therefore, I have to put this image of this sin upon the cross, because someday Christ is going to become the image of sin. He's going to become sin incarnate, and he's going to have to come on the cross. And when I do that, I want you to know I started it here. I'm releasing your healing here. I'm releasing your life here. What was meant for death is going to be separated from you forever. See, the death they carried from the serpent, it was sure and it was quick. Christ said, I'm putting that thing that's been killing you to death. I'm separating you from it forever. Galatians 3:13 tells us the same thing. It says that we're redeemed from the curse of the law. If you would turn, if you can turn to 2 Corinthians 5, because verse 21 tells us why. Because 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that he who knew no sin became sin. He who knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin became sin. In other words, Christ had no sin in him. Basically, John 17 says or 16, I believe it says, the enemy is coming, but he has nothing in me. He who had never sinned became sin. Why? Because he was bearing the cost, the payment, the penalty of every sin for you and for me. He was bearing every sin for you and for me. And so it says he became sin who knew no sin. He became sin and it put him on a cross. Why? So that you might become the righteousness of God through him. You might become the righteousness of God through him. When we become righteousness of God, righteousness is a right standing with God. But it means right believing, leading to right emotions, which leads to right actions. Right believing, leading to right emotions, which leads us to right actions. When we stand in righteousness, the end product of that, according to Romans 6:19, is going to be holiness. Because now we're standing in right believing. We're be understand and believe the way God believes about you and about your circumstance. And when we're in alignment with him, that is going to release right emotions in our heart. We're no longer responding to those old things that were that came out of our sin nature. The issues that were coming up out of our sin nature, whatever that issue might be, that is no longer necessary. See, most of the defense mechanisms that we have are just part of the old nature. But God gave us a new nature. He gave us a nature after his own right here at the cross. Right here at the cross, that cross purchased something for you, and that was a new nature because your spirit came alive in that moment that he came alive, and you accepted him. When you accepted him, like him, you became connected with him in his death and connected with him in his resurrection. When you became connected with him in his death, this is, if you see Romans 6, like 1 through 4, when you became connected with him in his death, what happened in that moment is that old nature, the old you, those things that you used to do, they got put to the cross. They got put to death. That sin nature got put to death. Does that mean you'll never ever sin again? No, but it means you have victory over it. It means that when you begin to understand the new nature that's within your heart, you'll begin to respond and act in accordance with those things that look like Christ. And the more we apply ourselves to that, the more we can look like him. The more we apply ourselves, the more we begin to respond like he does in our situation. And that means when somebody's being all ugly and unholy towards you, you don't have to respond back that way. Did I say that? It means we can begin to respond in a way that is out of the character of Christ and not just out of the more aggressive things of life. Yeah, we can. Cujo is not only just not tied up, Cujo is dead. Does that make sense? The only way Cujo gets brought back to life is you bring back the old nature. If you delve back into something that you're supposed to be let go of. That's the difference. See, this righteousness was imputed to you. That means it was accounted to you. Have you ever used a credit card? When you go and you put it, you lay that credit card on there, and they're accounting it to you. They're crediting you with the fact that you have some money somewhere, some way to pay that back someday. They may be wrong. I see a lot of guilty looks. They may be wrong, but see, there's an accounting. They accounted it to you the same way that it was accounted to you for righteousness when you accepted Christ. In that moment, he declared, "You're righteous before me." You don't have any ability maybe at that moment to actually pay out on that. But it's accounted to you in God's eyes. He looks at you as if you're already righteous. And when we begin walking it out, we begin looking at it. See, the other thing, it was accounted to you, and then it was implanted in you. When it's implanted in you, now we can begin walking it out. As we begin walking it out, we begin responding in the ways that he would have as we walk it forward. Now we actually do have the wherewithal to complete what was credited to us at the start. First Peter, if you want to just turn there, 1 Peter 2. Right after James. 1 Peter 2, verse 22, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. This is crying, talking about Jesus. Wasn't talking about Chuck. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threat, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body at the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. By his wounds you were healed. He himself bore our sin. He himself bore our sin. That was the whole purpose of the cross. That was why the serpent was put up there. It was a bearing of the sin. It was a bearing of the thing that was separating you from God. That thing was canceled forevermore. In the same way as they looked upon it and they were healed and they could live, so we were, when we looked upon it, when we look upon Christ, we're healed and made whole. This is a reference to what was said in Isaiah 53. If you'll just go there with me, and I'll quit running you around quite so fast. But there's so many things that I wanted to touch base on here. Because see, what happened in that moment? Of the resurrection was something that forever changes each and every one of us. It forever changes us, each and every one of us. It gives us the moment of recognition. When we become a Christian, in that moment, this imputed righteousness, this righteousness that comes upon us, it comes upon us because of what he set an image for. Long, long ago. God has always had a plan for your life. He's always had a plan, and his plan was always for good. He's always had a plan, and he's looking for those who will just hear him enough to say, Lord, I want to be with you. I want to be in this plan. I want to add myself to what you've already created. Instead of me asking you to come and bless what I'm doing, generally a better approach is to say, Lord, I want to do what you're doing. Because he had a plan. See, I had a plan. I was going to be Richard Petty too. That was my plan. And I lived that part of it to the chagrin of a number of people. But the deal was is that plan wasn't actually who God created me to be. And as satisfying as I might have found that plan would have never taken me where I was supposed to go. Because how many know it's not about fame or fortune, it's about being where you're supposed to be. It's being who God created you to be. Hallelujah. So Isaiah 53. I want to read some things here real quickly because this is what the cross was about. Verse 3 says, he was despised, forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like the one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore. Our sorrows he carried, ourselves esteemed him stricken. Smitten of God and afflicted, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Verse 6, the Lord caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb it is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shears, he did not open his mouth. I'm going to skip down to something that's hard to understand sometimes. Verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, that he would render himself as a guilt offering, that he would see his offspring, he will prolong his days. And as the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied by his knowledge. The righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquity. That's cruel. You see, what he's doing is he's showing you the power of the cross, the power of what happened in that death. In that moment, he took all those things upon himself for you. And then he says it was the Father's good pleasure to do this, because he said his good pleasure would prosper in this place. It would prosper in this process. As Jesus bore all these things, the purpose of the Lord could come forth. What was that purpose? Not just salvation, but sonship. Sonship. See, grace came, released himself to you. Grace came and took you from being a sinner and moved you into a place of sonship. So, Pastor, prove it. Luke 12:32 says, it's his good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Ephesians 1 says, the adoption as sons. He gave you the adoption as sons according to his good pleasure. His whole idea, his whole intention was to create a situation where we could come and be one with him and family with him. This that happened at the cross was a necessary evil because the evil had to be purged from our system. Sin had to be released. There was a penalty that had to be extracted, and Christ volunteered himself to be so it could be extracted without you having to pay the price. See, sometimes we suffer something in our life and it's so wrong and so intense. And we want somebody to pay. Jesus said, I'll pay. I'll pay that penalty. I'll pay that. I'll take care of that. Put it on my card. Put it on my tab. That's the nature of our God, is that He loves us enough that He paid for every sin. And it was the nature of our Father to provide for us, not just on that one day, not just on your day of salvation, but day after day after day, every morning when you wake up, He's willing to pay. The same as the man that was there every day to demonstrate His love and goodness. On the day you sin, it's still there. His love is still there. He's still waiting and willing to pay that price. That was the beauty of what was happening with the cross. The beauty of what was happening in that resurrection was he was willing to pay. You know, I've visited with some people that, you know, were not willing to forgive somebody because they wanted somebody to pay. I've had indignities done to me and I wanted somebody to pay. But you know what? Somebody did. And when I began to realize that forgiveness became the very easiest thing in the world, it's always paid. It's already paid. Sometimes when they just cut you off in traffic, you want somebody to pay. That might lighten it up a little bit. In the old days, that was a whole different situation. Some people did pay, but we don't do those things anymore. I kind of believe that he who had the most horsepower wins. So it's up to them to prove that they deserve to win. Jesus is here to set us free from all of that. His grace is moving us. John 1 and 12 says that this, that as many as received Him, He gave them power to become sons. Children of God. Children of God. Verse 13 goes on to say, not by the will of man or the will of effort, but by the will of the Father. In other words, it's another way of saying, by His good pleasure, He gave you the power to become children of God. That was His whole intent and purpose, was to create an opportunity to get to know you, create an opportunity for you to get to know Him, and to come into a fullness of relationship in His house, in His heart. Colossians tells us that he redeemed us out of the darkness and He brought us into the kingdom of His Son. It's His good pleasure. So go back to Luke 24 where we started, because I want to draw this quickly to a close. So they were trusting that it was He who was going to redeem. I believe they found a redeemer. In verse 25, Jesus begins to speak to him and he says, O foolish man and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. was it not necessary for Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? He called it glory. All that, he called it glory. Because it was his glory to do what the Father asked him to do. And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself and all the scriptures. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he would go further. And they urged him, saying, "Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over." And he went to stay with them. Cleopas, they say Cleopas was a cousin to Jesus. So, not only was he a disciple, he was a relative, a close relative. So he's going to stay with him. Emmaus was like a suburb of Jerusalem. It was only actually a couple of miles. So these things happened in a relatively short period of time. And it came about when he had reclined, verse 30, at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. And their eyes were open, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. In the breaking of the bread, Christ Jesus was recognized. In the breaking of the bread, Christ Jesus was recognized by the disciples. Today we have communion out, and in the breaking of the bread, I want you to recognize Christ Jesus. Recognize what he did for your life. Recognize that this resurrection, this Easter holiday, is about something that's important. We recognize that he paid the price that all of our sin, all of our iniquity, all the chastisement we were due was laid upon him, and he's here with us daily. When he says, when you pray, pray like this, this day, give me my daily bread. Daily, he's with you. On the day that you sin, he's with you. On the day that you're perfect, he's with you. On the day that you don't know what else to do and you don't know how to go on, he's with you. On the day when you feel you cannot be loved, he's with you.